We hope you enjoyed this teaching from Christ Church Birmingham. More teaching can be found at www.christchurchbirmingham.org.
Good morning to you all. My name is Emmanuel. I'm part of the church leadership team. It is a great honor that I bring today's word to you. So our text is going to be from Ezra chapter 4, 5, from verse, and chapter 6 from verse 1 to 12. Obviously, I'm not going to be reading all the chapters. So we started a series in Ezra which is focused on God's plan to build for himself a house, a place of worship where he can meet and inhabit the praises of his people. See, God wants a house of fellowship and communion with his people. Now, from the first week, week one, Dan started a series from the book of Ezra and from chapter 1. But the whole of the message was summarized as this, that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So whenever God has something for anybody to do, it is not in your duty to go and source for what is needed to do. God will always make the provisions necessary for whatever it is he's calling you to do. And then week two, Korah continued the series in the second week. And the summary of his message is this, is that when your focus is on you and your situation, you will never see the big picture of what God is doing. So oftentimes, it's important in our walk with God that we look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's like, I've got this belief that when someone is running a race, they've got their goal and their heart set on something which is the end, the ultimate prize. Anything that will take you from that goal is a distraction. So it's either you're attracted to something or you're distracted by something. So when you're attracted to something, you're attracted to the fact that your heart is set on the goal. And then when you stop running towards the goal, that means you'll be distracted from what? From something, your goal that you set out to achieve. Now in week three, Gino and Steph together, which I thought was really amazing, from chapter 3 spoke about establishing a foundation of worship and the three things that it entails: a promise, a person, and a pattern. And they made us understand that there's a connection between perseverance and mercy. But the most important thing is being tethered to God, that has been connected, is very important if we must establish the foundation of worship. You cannot worship who you don't know. See, I'm from Africa, and it's a traditional thing that if you go to the village, some of them are idol worshippers and all of that. They worship the idol because they know the idol and they are confident that the idol, at the very point of their needs, will come out and fight for them. So it's important that we must establish a foundation of worship that is being connected to God if we must truly enjoy worship as an experience. From today, we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 4, 5, and chapter 6 from verse 1 to 12. We'll be looking at how God's children continued with the rebuilding of the house of God and the opposition they faced while doing it. Today's message is opposition may come. Now, before we dive into Ezra chapter 4 from verse Ezra chapter 4, 5, and chapter 6, the question is, who is Ezra? A very interesting question that when I asked myself, I said, well, I knew Ezra was part of the people who helped in rebuilding the temple of God. But when I started to do a little bit of research, I was surprised to find out certain information about Ezra that I didn't know. Now, it was recorded that Ezra was a godly man marked by strong trust in the Lord, moral integrity, and grief over sin. Now, he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, who arrived in Jerusalem in 444 BC. Now, tradition holds that Ezra was the founder of the great synagogue where the canon of Old Testament scripture was settled. As we all know, Ezra wrote the book of Ezra probably between 444 and 457 BC. Now, Ezra continues the Old Testament narrative of 2 Chronicles, because it was 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra. He continued the Old Testament narrative of 2 Chronicles by showing how God fulfills his promise to return his people to the land of promise after 70 years of exile. Now, this was Israel's second exodus. The first one was when God moved them from Egypt and into the promised land. But something happened, and then what was supposed to be the promised land, they lost it, and then Nebuchadnezzar took charge and control over the children of Israel. And it is while they were in bondage with Nebuchadnezzar, that was when the second exodus happened, which is where Nehemiah comes in. And this was Israel's second exodus, which is from Babylon. This particular exodus was seen as less impressive than the return from Egypt, because only a remnant chooses to leave Babylon. Not all of the children of Israel left Babylon, only a remnant. Now, Ezra relates the story of two returns from Babylon. Now, the first led by Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, which is what we're going to be looking at today. And then the second, under the leadership of Ezra, to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. So it's worth noting that Ezra was tasked with rebuilding the spiritual condition of the people of Israel, but Joshua and Zerubbabel were the ones who rebuilt the temple. Now, in the house of God, there are two types of opposition which we are going to be looking at. The first opposition is the enemy within. Now, the enemy within are believers who are lackadaisical about God's work and not take the things of God seriously. And you know, the danger about such believers is the fact that they may be an enemy unknowingly. Now, if you're an enemy and you know why you're an enemy, it's easier to find a solution to a problem if you know who your enemy is and what the enemy is after. But when somebody is an enemy without knowing that they're an enemy to something, it makes it really difficult, because you can only find a solution when there is a problem. But if you don't know what the problem is, it becomes difficult. Now, making reference to believers who, in their walk with God, they become lackadaisical, they don't take the things of God seriously, they live life based on their terms, as they put it. Well, they are Christian because they happen to be Christians because of their parents. Now, these are the kind of believers who I would say they've not had what I call the Damascus experience. Because one thing I've noticed is that with Christians, there's an experience that you will encounter that will make you follow Jesus and know that this Jesus, I will follow him for the rest of my life. See, growing up as a child, I was brought up in a Christian family. My parents did everything they told me about Jesus, but for myself, I just didn't really care about Jesus. All I wanted was just to go to school and then have my own freedom and my own space to do what I want to do and live life based on my terms. But while I was in high school, I had my own Damascus experience that changed my life completely. And then I realized all along what my parents have been trying to do, telling me about this Jesus. I experienced this Jesus for myself. And it was this Jesus that has changed my life and has made me what I am today. So all I would say is, as parents, all you can do is just keep praying for them to experience the Jesus that will change their life for good. And then we have the second enemy, which is the enemy outside. These are the enemies that we can easily spot, identify. They are unbelievers. And surprisingly, even believers from other denominations who think that God's house should be organized in a particular way. It's like, if you don't pray in a certain way, If you don't do things in a certain way, then that means you're just wasting your time. You're just gathering and you're wasting your time. Those are the kind of enemies that can be very dangerous to God's work. So today's message, I'll be focusing only on the enemies from the outside that the Jews faced when they were rebuilding the temple and during their first return, which is centered around the restoration of the temple of God and the opposition they faced while rebuilding. Now, our first reading, which is from Ezra chapter 4, yes, from verse 1 to 5. Now, verse 1, it says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the family and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Eshedon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. The bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's interesting to know that they started oppositing the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. They did everything within their power to frustrate the building from the reign of one king to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, there's something you need to know. In my work with God, I realized that the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't mean that there will not be problems. There will be problems. You see, oftentimes we get this misconception. When someone gives his life to Christ, it's a miracle of the moment. But you see, your growth as a child of God is a walk of a lifetime. You keep growing and walking with God until you leave this earth. The fight doesn't end. So if you think God has called you to do something and then you face an opposition, and then maybe the opposition ends and then you relax, sorry, there's more to come. Because as long as it's God's work, people will have reason why you shouldn't do it. And that is a fact. Now, in Ezra chapter 4 from verse 6, now there was a later opposition under Xerxes, right? It said, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, the Lord lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple started with King Xerxes, right? And carried on to his son, Artaxerxes. That is from one generation to another. They were relentless in ensuring that the Jews didn't rebuild the temple. Now, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin were relentless in ensuring that the temple wasn't built. So it is with doing God's work or fulfilling your God-given purpose in life. Some people will frustrate you from doing it. Sometimes the frustration could be from within, which is what we looked at, the enemy within, and it could also be from what? Outside. So not all the time that is from the outside, although majority of the time it is from the outside. Now from Ezra chapter 4, now from verse 7 to 24, there was an opposition under Artaxerxes, who is the son of Xerxes, right? Now, this is where the whole chapter of Ezra chapter 4 comes in the later, that a governor called Tatanai and his company wrote to the king. Now, what I'm going to do is that from chapter 8 to verse 22, Because the long letter saying, "Oh King, these people have got a history of rebellion. Go check the records and you will see for yourself that they don't like paying taxes, they like doing things based on their terms, and they always come up with the excuse that they do it in the name of their God. Check, because they are rebuilding this temple. If you do not put a stop to the rebuilding of the temple, when they build it, you stop getting the taxes you get from them." And then they took their time, they composed this letter, and then they sent to the king. Now, this is the part of the message that I would like each and every one of us to listen, and even the young children. Now, verse 23 says, "At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, the Lord had an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associate, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And the rebuilding of the house of God came to a stop." Now, verse 24 says, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, this is where Ezra chapter 5 gets really interesting. Now, Ezra chapter 5 from verse 1 to 2 talks about the resumption of the temple construction by Zerubbabel and Joshua. But verse 1 says, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then, after the prophecy, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Now, verse 1, Prophet Zechariah and Haggai made a prophecy. And it was at the back of that prophecy that the hearts of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel were stirred towards, "We need to go back to rebuilding this temple." Now, verse 3 says, "At that time, Tatenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shetabozenai and their associates went to them and asked, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?'" Don't forget that from the previous, in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, they received a letter from the king saying that the temple, the building of the temple should come to a halt. They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" Verse 5 says, "But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until the report could go to Darius, and his written reply they received." Now, I was wondering, why were they keen on a report going to the king? I think the mistake that Governor Tatenai made was the fact that he underestimated the generation of Zerubbabel and Joshua. That generation were different from their fathers. And I'm going to tell you why. And this is why it's important that when you train up a child in the way that he should go, when that child grows old, he will not depart from it. It's like setting the ancient landmark. They miss their footings, they look at the landmark and redirect them to where they should go in their walk with God. Now, it's important we know that we cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of our children. But what we can do is that we can send the Holy Spirit to do his work with prompting by praying for our children so that he can stir in their heart, just like the way God stirred in the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua. I'd like to pause and just make a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to commit the parents here with their children. It is the heart desire for every parent that their child grows up fearing you and following you. I pray, O Lord, that just like the way the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua was stirred to the rebuilding of the temple of God, I pray, O Lord, that you stir in their hearts, O Lord, and make them come to a point where they realize that their essence of living is you, and they will do everything to fulfill the reason why you've created them and brought them into this world. I pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you do your work. Start working even on their hearts and make them see. Open the eyes of their heart to see and understand that they've been created for a reason, and that they will achieve the reason why you've created them into this world. For in Jesus' name, amen. So it is very important to know that in the house of God, there are different people carrying out different functions, right? So it is with spiritual gifts, people with different spiritual gifts. Now, in the first verse of chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah, the prophet, made prophecy over the Jews, which stirred something in the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who set to work to rebuild the house of God. Now, in verse 6 of chapter 5, Governor Tatnai and his companions sent a letter to Darius the king. But in the letter they sent to Darius the king, there was something that Zerubbabel and Joshua did that was really good. They told them that, look, we're not going to stop the rebuilding of this temple because the great king Cyrus gave a decree that we should go back and rebuild, and even gave us the gold and everything we need to rebuild this temple. Well, you can go and check. So they told them that, and then in the letter that they wrote, now this is the difference. The first letter was the people of rebellion and caught the children of Israel unaware. But because this generation were not a generation that you would mess about with, new war was written. New war was in the record. And this brings us back to where I say it's important that you do the work of an evangelist in the life of a child, and then just allow God to do the rest. Train them up and tell them about Jesus, and then just let Jesus do the rest. Now, from verse 7 to 17, the enemies from the outside wrote a letter explaining to the present king about the rebellion from the Jews in rebuilding that temple, which King Artaxerxes and the king before had commanded them not to build. Now, Tatnai and Shetabozna made a mistake, and their mistake was that they underestimated the new generation of Jews in the person of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, Zerubbabel was not just operating by faith, but knew that the rebuilding should not have stopped in the first place because of the decree issued by King Cyrus a long time ago for the Jews to be allowed to build the temple to their God. Now, there's something back in those days when the king gives a decree, even the kings that come after, they honor the decree. Because if they don't, then that means the king's decree is what? Is useless. So they honor decree and respect. But my major concern was, why didn't they know? The king gave them a decree, and they knew what it was, and that was why they went and started the rebuilding. But because of the bullying and the opposition, I think they succumbed to the pressure of the opposition, and then they stopped. Now, Zerubbabel directed the enemies of God, of God's house, back to the records to check for themselves. Right? Now, this brings us to when Jesus was tempted, right? The devil came three times. And there was something I noticed when the devil asked Jesus to do something. If you can remember very well, Jesus' response, "For it is what? It is written." Each of the time he responded, "For what? For it is written." That means Jesus knows what is written. If you must grow and walk with God and know what God is calling you to do, you need to know what is written in the Bible. When the devil came to tempt Jesus three times, Jesus responded by beginning each of his responses with, "For it is written." See, the Bible is God speaking to us. Joshua said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you should meditate therein day and night, do all that is what? Written therein." See, when we recite the Bible, what we're doing is we're reminding God of the potency of His Word. And then when we mix it with faith, we put God into action. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everyone that comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those people who diligently seek Him. It's important also for us to know that it's not enough for you to have money in your bank account, right? Or maybe, for example, you needed money for something and you spoke to a friend and the friend said, you know what, probably send you some, just hold on a bit. And then the friend actually sent you the money and told you that I've sent you the money. Now you've got the money in your bank account, but then you're just sat in your house. When you're hungry, you need to go get food. Imagine you have no delivery service. You need to go out to get your food, right? If you do not step out of the house, even with the money, you will die of starvation. So it is with faith. You may have all the knowledge of God that you can have. You can study the Bible. But if you do not have faith that God will do it, nothing is going to change. It's like for the fire triangle to complete, you need oxygen, you need fuel, and then you need heat. Right? Faith is the heat that makes the fire burn. Growing up as a child, I wondered why. So many times my dad would pray and say, and ask God for something, and then he would say, Amen. And then he never talks about it again. And then out of curiosity, I was like, I'm not supposed to keep praying until God does it. He said, no, that's doubt. Doubt is you've asked God to do something, and you believe He will do it. And then if you go back to ask God, God, do it again, it's doubt. See, when you pray and you ask God to do something, what you should do is thank Him for doing it. That's faith. You know He's going to do it. Even though the reality of what you are seeing is not what you want. But you don't see things through the reality of what's in front of you. You see things through the eyes of faith. And when you look at things through the eyes of faith, you see things differently. Then you begin to see the end of a matter from the beginning. Then you begin to operate at a frequency that makes you look sometimes arrogant to the people around you. But they cannot see things from your perspective because they can't see things through the eyes of faith. So it's important that we know that when we remind God of the potency of His Word, we need to mix it with faith if we must put God into action. Now, Ezra chapter 6 from verse 1 to 12 spoke about the confirmation of the continuity of the temple when they were constructing it. Now, in Ezra chapter 6, from verse 13 to 15, Zerubbabel and co. finished the building of the temple. Now, but you will check that when in chapter 1 to 12, when they went to meet the king, and in chapter 6 from verse 1 to 12, when they met the king, and then the king went to check the records and realized that, oh, King Cyrus actually gave a decree that they should be allowed to go and rebuild the temple. And then the king now told them that, look, everything they need to rebuild the temple, give it to them. So the same people who wanted to halt the rebuilding of the temple were the same people God used to complete it. See the way God works. And why? Because they messed with the wrong generation. The generation of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Who knew what was written? Who knew what was in the records? And then they stood their ground and made sure that the temple was rebuilt. Remember, it was when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied over them that something was stirred in their hearts for them to do it. So this morning I prophesy over the children and over this generation. Pray that God will stir in our hearts a passion and a desire for Him. A passion that will make us do things from the so much love we have in our hearts for Him. And not just doing things because we want to please people, but that in everything we do that will please God. Lord Jesus, I pray, oh Lord, that you start stirring even in their hearts. Begin a new thing in their life, Lord. Begin a new thing, Lord. In Jesus' name. Now, when I went through the book of Ezra, and when I went through what Zerubbabel and Joshua did, I began sensing in my heart that God has decided that something is going to change. Because when we got into 2024, then God started telling me that it's a year of a new dawn. And I didn't understand what God was talking about. But then I was praying, and then I remember that growing up as a child, I knew about the 12-hour clock system. When it hits 12, it's 1 p.m. But I realized that in the UK, when it hits 12 and then it gets to 1, it becomes 1300. But what I don't understand is, because it's 24 hours, when it gets to 12, shouldn't it supposed to be 24? But then I realized that when it gets to 12, it resets. When it gets to 23, 11. By the time it gets to 24, it resets and starts at zero. And so God was telling me that 2024 is going to be a year of a new dawn. He's resetting a lot of things, and he's going to start something new. But this time around, he's going to use us. And if we're not willing, that he will use our children to fulfill his purpose. And all I will say to you is, whatever you do, keep supporting your children and training them up in the right way. Because I know God will stir in their hearts like the way he did with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, I can sense God is raising the Ezras for this generation, people from different tribes and regions of the world, to reignite the lost passion for him and rebuild his church. See, God is raising a generation that will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's important to know that, because God is a what? Is a spirit. And if you must worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the truth is the truth that we have been set free. Right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when you know Jesus, you know the truth. And then when you worship God in spirit, you are worshiping God in the spirit of the truth of the knowledge of Jesus that you have. Paul, in his letter to one of the churches, he said, for I bear them a record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So it's one thing to be zealous, and it's another thing to be what? To be knowledgeable. Now, I wonder why they say knowledge is power. It is power, actually. Imagine you getting attacked by 100 people, and then you've got a machine gun that will do the work of eliminating your 100 threats in like 1 minute, but you don't know that it's a machine gun, you don't know what it's used for. Or maybe there's a zombie apocalypse. I love zombie movies. Maybe there's a zombie attack, and then you've got like a machine gun, and then you look at the machine gun. What am I supposed to do with this? And then the zombies just come, and then they feast on you. It's one thing to know that, yes, a machine gun shoots, but it's another thing for you to apply the knowledge. So the application of knowledge is what actually makes knowledge knowledge. Because knowledge itself could be information written on a piece of paper. But when you apply it, it works. So it is with our faith. Faith without works is what? Is dead. If your faith must work, you must apply it. See, God is raising a generation with a willing heart, ready to do what God says, and with all their hearts. Not partially, not where it suits them, with every fiber of their being. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 4 from verse 6, despite opposition through ridicule by Sambalat and his accompaniment, Nehemiah led the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, it was recorded that the wall was built and the entire wall joined together up to half its height, because the people had a mind to walk. For God's work to progress, we need to have a mind for it. God wants a generation of Christians with a ready mind to walk. The question is, are you going to be part of that generation? So Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I always like to make reference to the children of Issachar because they understood the tempo of the times they were in. And they knew the times that Israel were in. And then, because of their understanding of the times, they knew what to do. So when they called them, they were available and they were ready. See, what God wants is a ready mind. Someone who is ready to do what he says and to do his bidding. I pray that just like the children of Issachar, God will stir in our hearts the willingness and the readiness to do his work in Jesus' name. See, we're in a period of religious complexity. Tozer says something in one of his books. He said, we're in an era of religious complexity where the simplicity that is found in Christ Jesus is rare amongst us as Christians. And he went further by saying that if we must overcome this, we need to strip down to essential and come up with the guileless candor of a child. See that blank hard paper nature of a child, where a child becomes who you tell them that they will become. Literally, you write on it, and when they grow up, they read what you've written, and then they become what you've imprinted even on their hearts. See, we're in a period of religious complexity, a period when identifying as a Christian will limit the chances of making it to the top in your workplace. Even if you make it to the top and you have people to manage, they want to look for the slightest opportunity to make you look incapable of your position because of your faith in God. You say you're a Christian, it's a good enough reason for some people to hate you. See, I'm sorry to say that there are some people facing racial discrimination even at work. And being a Christian even makes the matter worse. You may be having a good conversation with someone at your workplace. The moment you mention your faith, the conversation ends abruptly. Why? Simply because you have identified yourself as light in this dark world. Always remember that you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. In 1 John, the Bible says, light shines in darkness. And even up to now, darkness still can't figure out why light comes and then it disappears. Darkness could not comprehend it. So no matter how hard you try, you can never hide light in a dark room. Light will always shine in darkness, and darkness will never be able to stop it. This is because light reveals while darkness conceals. So everything that is hidden, when you come as light, you reveal and you bring light to wherever you go. So what it is you don't only bring light, you bring life. You bring the life of Christ wherever you go. Don't forget that we are earthen vessels, and we, inside of us, we have Jesus. So wherever we go, we take Jesus along with us. So that's why we are the light of this world. See, opposition will come as you do God's work and work hard to make his kingdom come on earth. But there's something I want to tell you. Be of good cheer, because you have overcome. In this world, there will be tribulations. As Christians, we will face trials and tribulation. But be of good cheer, because you have overcome. Because those who endure to the end will be saved. See, they will gather against you, even at your workplace, and whatever you do, and whatever your endeavors are, they will gather against you. But because the gathering is not in the name of the Lord, they will fail. They will try, but they will never succeed. Why? Because God will disappoint their devices, their evil schemes, so that their hands will not perform their enterprise. So no matter the evil intentions they have against you, it will never come into fruition. And there are certain times when things may not be going our way, and then you feel like maybe God has abandoned you. No, God never abandons his own. Even when it looks like things are not going your way, fear not, for God will work it out. If you look at the Bible, there are over 365 fear nots in the Bible. I want you to take each of those fear nots to every day of your life and tell yourself, fear not, for God is in control. You start your day and tell yourself, fear not, for I know God is in control. So God will never leave you, nor forsake you. Have you forgotten that he's the watchman who never sleeps nor slumbers? So whatever it is that you may be going through, or whatever opposition you may be facing, I want you to be rest assured that God is in control. Why? Because I know from Psalm 90, whoever dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I can confidently say that he is my Lord, my refuge, and in him I trust. Because I know that he will always deliver me from the snare of the fire and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover me with his feather, and under his wings I will trust. A thousand will fall by my left and my right, but nothing, only with my eyes I will behold and see that we have a good God.